The Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, all your servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. As I said, this is a psalm that is written by David, but I didn't have to tell you that. You could just read there and see for yourself in what is called the superscription. That is always important to read because sometimes it gives us some indication of the context in which the psalm was written. David wrote many psalms, as we know, and he also wrote Psalm 23. Beautiful psalm. Lord, you are my shepherd. I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. David knew about a shepherd. After all, David was one. David knew about wanting only the best for his sheep. He knew about anticipating the needs of his sheep, about providing for them, about protecting them. David knew his sheep. David could call his sheep by name. And this is why, for David, shepherd was such a good metaphor for God. Lord, you are my shepherd. I don't need a thing. You have bedded me down in lush meadows. You find me quiet pools to drink from. True to your word, you let me catch my breath and send me in the right direction. That is, after all, what David did for his sheep. No less than what our heavenly shepherd does for us. Psalm 103 expresses our heavenly shepherd's love for us. Psalm 103 is for me almost an extension of Psalm 23. And any time David thought about the Lord as his shepherd, he was filled to overflowing with praise. And so it is not surprising, Psalm 103 opens with almost an explosion of praise. Oh my soul, bless the Lord. From head to toe, I'll bless his holy name. The Lord, without doing anything, is worthy of our praise. And what David shows in this opening verse is this: praise is an all-consuming thing. Yes, praise is an intellectual experience. We respond to what we know about God. But praise is more than an intellectual experience. Praise is also an emotional experience. We respond to what we feel about God by ourselves feeling. We are not just intellectual beings. We are not just emotional beings. We are whole beings, intellect and emotion. So we praise him with great understanding and praise Him with feeling. Oh, my soul, bless the Lord. From head to toe, I'll bless His holy name. We praise God with the totality of our being, intellect and emotion. We praise Him with our knowing. We praise Him with our feeling. Those of us like me who are more cerebral, well, because we've got a more intellectual disposition, maybe we must learn to feel and to allow our emotions to have some sway. For the more emotional of us, who just want to kind of explode and be bubbly all the time, we need to learn to be more contemplative in our praise, so that we too can say, "Oh my soul, bless the Lord. From head to toe, I'll bless His holy name." And so, God is worthy of praise. He's worthy of praise because of who He is. As I've said, even if God didn't do a single thing for us, God is in fact worthy of our praise. But He's also worthy of our praise because what He has done. And He has done an enormous amount for us. And so David continues, "Praise the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits." God has done so much for us. And he goes on just to give a representative sample of some of the things that He has done for us. "Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." I was talking to somebody in hospital, and in fact, as I was praying for this person, it occurred to me that we ought not be surprised when we are sick or when we are hurt. That isn't the surprising thing. You think of what can go wrong with the human body. You think of all the dangers that wait for us when we step out into this world. Which means that illness and injury should be more the norm than the surprise. What should be a surprise to us is that there is so much health and wholeness. You see, our world is a broken world. No aspect of our world is not in some way impacted by that brokenness. Yet most of us are healthy and whole most of the time. And that, for me, is a miracle. Why is it like that? Well, this verse tells us, "The Lord, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." You know, we don't know what goes on behind the scenes of our lives, which means that we will never know how many near accidents from which we have been saved. I will never know how many times a car wasn't hurtling towards me on my bicycle that somehow the Lord moved providentially that I wasn't taken out. We will never know that, not this side of eternity. We will never know how many viruses and bacteria God has dealt with us, have dealt with before they could impact on us. We will never know the miracles God has performed so that most of us are healthy and whole most of the time. Is it any wonder that the psalmist explodes, "Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my innermost being, praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." David can't help himself. He has to explode with this paean of praise. But David has now kind of expressed himself and he's ready to talk about the things that are on his mind. And in a way, what he goes on to talk about is not unexpected, given that David understood the concept of shepherd. David is now going to deal with the Lord, our shepherd, and what He knows about us, what He knows about us. And so, having given us a sampling of how God has benefited us, He now gives us a sample list of what the Lord our shepherd knows about us, what he knows about us. And David starts what is probably the most important one. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. I don't know if you know it, but that particular verse appears in Scripture probably half a dozen times at least. At least half a dozen times. And the law of first mention means that finding out where that verse was first used will give us a better understanding of the import of that verse. When was that verse first used? Well, it was used during a really bad time for the Israelites. They had just come out of slavery in Egypt. They had been brought out miraculously, and they had witnessed God sending the plagues in Egypt, which ultimately resulted in their freedom by God opening the Red Sea and allowing them to walk through. They had witnessed all this. They had experienced the love and the power and the might of God. They'd come out on a spiritual high, feeling so close to God. God was just so real to them. They knew that they would never not love God and just want to serve Him. Every day they ate the manna that God provided for them. I mean, how much more real could the Lord be to those people? And then Moses had gone up the mountain. And the last they saw of Moses was him disappearing through the smoke on the thundering mountain. And now weeks have passed. Where was Moses? Yeah, they are stuck in the desert. They're away from the familiar land of Egypt. Oh, they had been in slavery, but they had been secure. They knew every day where their food was coming from, and it was good food. And yet now, in spite of all they have just experienced of God, in spite of their commitment never not to love God, never not to obey God, what do? They build an idol, a golden calf. And Moses comes down the mountain. He sees what the people have done. Angry, disappointed. How can anybody describe what Moses must have been feeling? Plus, the Lord's anger was burning against them, and there was a great judgment. Question, was it all over for them? Could God ever forgive them? Could God ever even look at them again? Would God now go back on His promises to them? I'm not going to ask tonight for a show of hands, but if I did, I'm pretty sure many of us could relate to that feeling. Oh God, I've blown it this time for good, haven't I? Maybe a sin that we keep on committing and repenting and committing again and repenting again, and we've done it again. Oh God, have I gone too far this time? Oh God, can you ever forgive me again? Will you take me back as your child again? Here's the thing. When we feel like that, God knows how we feel. And God knew that that was how the Israelites were feeling. And in that context, the law first mentioned, this verse is used for the first time. In that context, he comes and he says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. God looks at us. He sees that we are weak and frail. He treats us like a mother with a sick child. God is compassionate. God looks at us. He sees us. He knows that we chose to rebel. He knows that we don't deserve a thing from us. He knows that we don't deserve a thing from Him. But He chooses to give us anyway. God is compassionate and gracious. God looks at us. And because He's slow to anger, He refrains from punishing us. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger. God looks at us. He cannot help himself. He loves us anyway. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He abounds in love. And so is it any wonder that somebody wrote a song? His love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. Aren't those amazing words? He knows how we feel, and he wants us to know that. The Lord, our shepherd, knows that we feel like that sometimes, and so he chooses to reassure us. But our shepherd doesn't just leave it there. You see, he needs to let us know that he knows that what we have done is serious, that we deserve his accusation, that we deserve his anger. And of course, we know that. We feel it. Our shepherd knows that we know that. And so he reassures us with his patience. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. The Lord, our shepherd, knows how we feel and reassures us. You know what the biggest stumbling block to our relationship with our Heavenly Father is? The relationships that we have. We take the dynamics of our relationship with those around us. We take that dynamic and we impose it on our relationship with our Heavenly Father. And as a rule, what is it that characterizes relationships? Well, a comment my dad used to make illustrates what I mean. You get nothing for nothing and very little for something. Characterizing relationships out there. Nothing for nothing. No such thing as a free meal. Everything we know and experience points to us having to earn, having to deserve what we get. Nothing for nothing. And very little for something. We only will get out what we put in. And I'm not saying that under certain circumstances that is not so, and rightly so. The Thessalonian Christians that stopped working, they believed Jesus was coming soon. And so they just packed up working. And under those circumstances, Paul says to them, if you do not work, neither must you eat. There are times when we need to put in. But it doesn't work like that in our relationship with the Father. We have this notion, if we want the Father to do something for us, we had better be good. And if we've been through a sinful dip, like those Israelites had been through a sinful dip, we sense that God is just looking for an opportunity to punish us. He's waiting for an opportunity to drop us. And it's going to be an important moment in our life. And bang, he's going to make us feel such a fool. We have the sense of a vindictive God when we've been through a sinful time. We just can't help feeling like that. After all, it works like that in other arenas of our life. You do one thing in exchange for another. And here's the thing. Our shepherd knows we feel like that. And our shepherd knows that we can offer nothing in exchange for his love, for his goodness, for his grace. Therefore, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He doesn't. And he wants us to know that. He wants us to know that. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Just one more aspect that I want to look at this evening in terms of how God understands us, understands how we feel. And this has to do with acceptance. I was never great with a ball. Actually, I couldn't run very fast either. And in fact, the only reason I can ride a bicycle is because my hands on the handlebars, my backside's on the saddle, my feet are strapped to the pedal, and my whole body kind of is forced to go in one direction, unlike when I run or when I walk. You get a group of kids at school, and they want to play soccer. And so what do? They immediately choose the two captains. You know, guys like Dijon and Talo. I mean, they're obviously going to be the captains, right? And they got to choose a team. And what do? Boom, boom, boom. They snap up all the good players. The guys who are good with the ball. The guys who can run. And you're given an insight into how people see you by when you are picked. And when you are the last guy and the captain says, okay, you take him and you take him, well, you start to have acceptance issues when it happens every time. I hope I am good enough. Soon changes to, I know that I'm not good enough. And soon, this is confirmed by other messages you get. I don't know exactly what the ratio is, but it's something like this. For every one negative comment somebody makes about you, you need 10 positive comments to negate that negative comment. That's something, the ratio is something like that. For example, you struggle, you're a guy, you struggle to pluck up the courage to ask a girl out. When you finally ask her, she turns you down. Now, she may have a genuine, long-standing family commitment. Doesn't matter. You get one message only, rejection. You apply for yet another job. You get yet another polite letter of rejection. And that's exactly what you feel, rejection. And so you open a magazine or you watch a movie or a TV program and you see all these beautiful people, slim bodies, white teeth. And you look at yours. And so what do? You spend your 700 rand a month going to Virgin Active. But you walk around there and it's worse because all the guys, you know, they're built like this and they're so confident and they've got friends and they talk with loud, confident voices. And you're looking for a place to hide away because that's telling you, you know, you're not good enough. Or you're a girl and you see that these well-sculptured female bodies also seem to have great confidence, lots of friends. And so you hide in a quiet corner because the message is the same. I am not acceptable. And so it goes on. And we start internalizing the message. I am unacceptable. And you know what? The reasons for our struggle with acceptance may vary, but we always end up thinking, it's me. It's my fault. I am unacceptable. And again, I know many hands would go up if I asked, who feels this way? But here's the thing. The Lord, our shepherd, knows that we feel this way. And this is what he says. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. And it's not rocket science. The heavens are infinitely higher than the earth, which means our heavenly shepherd loves us infinitely. It's impossible. No matter what we do, no matter how hard we try, it's impossible for him to love us more. He already loves us infinitely. And no matter what we do, no matter how bad we are, he cannot love us less. That's excluded from the definition of loving us infinitely. And so if the ruler of all loves me infinitely, how can I ever struggle with acceptance again? Friends, our shepherd knows. Jesus came to earth and he experienced everything we experience. And if you don't think that's true, remember the Lord of creation suffered the ultimate rejection. His own people crucified him. They rejected him. And in the light of this, we are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. We don't need to deny that we feel like this. We do feel like this. And our shepherd knows. But what we can do is start confronting the lies with the truth in Jesus' name. Yes, I do feel this way, but I have the reassurance of the Father. He's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. I have the mercy of the Father. His love never fails, never gives up, never runs out on me. I am loved by the Father. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is His love for me. Jesus did die to pay for our sins. But He didn't just die to give us a pie in the sky by and by. He died to give us life, more and better life than we ever dreamed possible. John chapter 10, verse 10. He died to make an impact on our lives now as well. Let us choose to confront the lies with the truth and live in the freedom Jesus bought for us. A freedom that starts now and goes on into eternity. Let's spend some time in silence with the Lord, shall we? Heavenly Father, I'm pretty sure that most of us have heard this stuff before. I just pray that tonight we will actually choose to embrace it, to consistently confront the lies with the truth in Jesus' name, to hear and believe what You say about us, not what others say about us, not the messages that are coming to us from the world. Lord, let tonight be the time that we choose to believe Your word. And Lord, to respond to it, embracing the One who says these things, embracing Jesus, the love and compassion and grace and forgiveness which are ours in Jesus. Tonight, Lord, tonight, each one of us can leave this place knowing that we are loved and forgiven by the Father. Each one of us can know who we are in Your eyes. Holy Spirit, You speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen.